Well, I learned a new word this week. I have on my Google homepage something called dictionary.com that gives me a word of the day. And I try to learn as many new words as possible. And the best way to learn a word is to use it in a sentence, in a couple of sentences throughout the day. So that's what I'm going to do today. Bear with me as I learn, teach myself and yourselves the word pertinacious. How many of you know what the word pertinacious means? Okay, well, it's from the Latin pertinax, meaning a thoroughly firm hold. And the word pertinacious means holding obstinately and stubbornly to a belief. Holding obstinately and stubbornly to a belief. So allow me to introduce you to a group of pertinacious people known as the Flat Earth Society. And the Flat Earth Society pertinaciously hold to an archaic belief that the Earth is a flat disk, and right in the center is where magnetic north is. Now, one understands how this kind of belief would be held and quite popular for about the first 5,000 years or so of human history, because even Copernicus's theories and Galileo's theories were just based on mathematics and, well, yes, observation using technology like telescopes and that, but still that wouldn't faze the Flat Earth Society. No, the Earth is flat, everyone can see that, and so it remained popular. Even in 1895, as late as 1895, this is after people had started circumnavigating the globe. In fact, one circumnavigator by the name of Slocum met Paul Kruger here in South Africa and told him, yeah, I'm sailing around the world to prove that it's round. And Paul Kruger, our president, said, impossible. You're sailing around in the world, not around the world. It was a widely held belief that the Earth is flat, contrary to all mathematics, all observation, and even proof of circumnavigation. In 1895, the same year, the society established a town in Illinois, USA, called Zion. And in Zion, they had the schools, all of the community schools, taught only flat earth physics and science. Oh yes, they have their own physics and science to prove why things like eclipses happen, why the tides happen. That one's quite interesting to me. It's because the disk tilts a little bit, and so the waters slosh, and that makes the tides. It's just coincidental that the moon happens to be there too. Anyway, they teach that. They teach why seasons happen and how the sun, which is still revolving around the earth, of course, comes closer to one side of the earth at one time of the year and then the other. And no matter what you say to these people, that is what they believe. The rest of the world who believes in a round earth, they're just following the masses. They're just part of the herd. They're not free thinkers. But it was in 1950 that things really started getting stirred up, because pictures from satellites of the Earth started being published. And then, of course, in the 1960s, Neil Armstrong returned from a little voyage he did with a wallet full of snapshots of something that looked suspiciously like a round Earth. And so you would think at that point they would cry uncle and say, okay, after all these years, we've had it wrong, we give up our belief, obviously the Earth is round, people have seen it from space. Well, you obviously haven't understood the word pertinacious then. Samuel Shenton, a member of the Flat Earth Society, declared, this is his response, to a picture of the Earth that's round taken by Neil Armstrong on the moon. Quote, "It's easy to see how a photograph like that could fool the untrained eye," unquote. He just said it's an optical illusion. The Earth is flat, you could see why people would think it's round by looking at the photo in that way. Well, the society today still consists of 3,000 pertinacious members. So we'll see how long that lasts, probably for eternity. We meet a pertinacious group in the text this morning. They're called legalists. So turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 5 to meet a group of people that hold pertinaciously to their belief, obstinately, contrary to all evidence. The context here is that the event occurs early in Jesus' ministry. He's just started traveling, he's just started preaching and healing, he's healed some people, and he's called some of the disciples. He started with James and John, he then called Andrew, who introduced him to Peter, and he called Peter as an apostle. Now at this point, these men were unlikely disciples of the soon-to-be famous rabbi, the Messiah, as he was going around preaching and healing people. Why? Because these people were uneducated. Now, the Pharisees, the educated elite in their religious establishment, would look at these group and they would be befuddled why a prominent rabbi would choose fishermen to be his main disciples. They would be confused, but they wouldn't be offended. Because James, John, Peter, and Andrew, even though they might have been accused of being, you know, from Hickville and just fishermen, they were never accused of being sinful. And so everything was fine. The Pharisees weren't offended by this choice until one day Jesus called a man by the name of Matthew. Matthew had two names, Levi and Matthew. In Matthew's account, he gives his full name. The other gospel writers try to protect his identity by calling him his less-known name, Levi. And Levi was a tax collector. This is where you insert your gasp. Levi was a tax collector! Exactly! Tax collectors were disgusting people. These were Jews who had betrayed their own people. These were Jews that went and bought a franchise from Rome and said, I'll tax my people so that you don't have to do it. Well, the Romans liked this because now they had Jews who could go around collecting money from Jews. And the tax collector liked it because anything more that he could get was his own profit. So do you think that they were real, you know, frugal people? No, they were greedy. They were covetous. They would go around and say, right, this is the amount you owe. Well, obviously, there would be some Jews who would say, oh, I don't think that's the amount I owe. I think you're trying to pad your pockets, you know, line your pockets here with my money. So what the tax collectors would do is they would surround themselves by thugs, you know, huge, massive guys, you know, just grim piercings and everything. And they'd walk around, well, not really, but, you know, they'd walk around with these tax collectors, and little Matthew would come and knock on the door and say, hi, you owe me so many shekels. And the guy would say, oh, I don't think so, show me the, and then suddenly, you know, the bouncers would walk up and he'd say, okay, whatever you say. And so these guys were they were always hanging around the dregs of society. They didn't have any other Jewish friends because, I mean, you don't want to be friends with a tax collector. He might tax you on the spot. So the only people that were friends with them were these thugs and the prostitutes and the sinners, the people that weren't allowed to worship in the temple because they were declared unclean. Tax collectors were unclean. And Jesus calls one of these to be his disciple. And then what happens next is recorded for us in Luke chapter 5. Look at verse 29. And Levi made him, Jesus, a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. You see, Jesus came to save sinners, not to impress the religious establishment and the religious leaders. And his style of evangelism infuriated them. Doesn't this Nazarene know? We have rules about this kind of thing. Well, of course, Pharisees had rules about everything. And they had entire volumes dedicated on eating. You know, if you're going to eat with a tax collector, you might as well eat with a rat or a dog. I mean, it's unclear. You can't even go into the temple after you've eaten with one of them. They had all sorts of rules, like you never pick anything on the Sabbath. You don't pick something. You're hungry, you see an apple on the tree, you have to wait for it to fall. You're not allowed to pick it, because that was one of their rules. Interestingly, just after this, the thing that Jesus and his disciples do as they're walking through the grain fields is they pick some grain and eat as well. You can see Jesus is trying to make an important point here. Another one of their rules is you never eat food on Mondays or Thursdays. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows you don't eat food on Mondays or Thursdays. Why? Because that was the day, Thursday was the day that Moses went up to the mountain, and Monday is the day that he came down. You're thinking, well, we just read through the book of Numbers, and we haven't seen that yet. It's not in there. None of these laws are in there. This is stuff that they make up. So all Pharisees fasted on Mondays and Thursdays. It was their tradition. They would never eat anything picked on a Sabbath. And, of course, the most common and easy law to remember is you never ever eat with hogs, dogs, or tax collectors. You just don't do that. Now, I know you're still reading through your Bible because it's the second week in January and everyone starts on the 1st of January and only ends when they get to Deuteronomy. But as you're reading through the book, through the Old Testament, the first five books, the Law of Moses, you're going to find that you don't come across any of these laws. They're not God's laws. It's very important that you realize that. These were traditions, helpful traditions, some of them, that the Pharisees had heaped up and heaped up over the years like layers of grime that eventually just coagulated into legalism. Legalism is when people fall in love with their own laws. Legalism is where people love their own rules that they came up with more even than the law of God. Sometimes they just start as guidelines, these rules or personal convictions, but eventually they achieve status of scripture, And they're up there with infallible word of God, and sometimes they even supersede that, where people would rather cling to their own personal convictions and their own guidelines and rules and traditions, family traditions, church traditions, denomination traditions, rather than what Scripture says. And that's the context. But then the Pharisees say, well, why were on the subject of flaunting traditions? And now look at verse 33. They said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. We don't like John, but at least his disciples fast. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. He's saying the Pharisees are now coming up with another grumble. The first is, you call a tax collector, you're eating with tax collectors and sinners. And then Jesus answers them with a really good answer. Well, sick people need a doctor. You don't have the doctor going, you know, and say to the doctor, ooh, you're around sick people all day. Of course, that's why he came. A good answer. So they come up with another grumble. Well, what about fasting and prayer? Even the disciples of John fast and offer up prayers. You know, it's not that the disciples never prayed, but they didn't have days of fasting and prayer, apparently. And so Jesus answers them with three snapshots of folly to expose the legalism in their hearts, so that we will put our own traditions and our own personal convictions in perspective of grace. And the first one is that legalism is inappropriate in the light of grace. We're also going to see that legalism is incompatible with grace, and that legalism is inescapable without grace. So firstly, legalism is inappropriate in the light of grace. Now, you can either take a hammer, if you've ever, you know, nailed one plank to another. You can take a big hammer and a big nail and hit it once and the planks are nailed together. Or you can take a smaller hammer and you'll have to tap it three firm whacks, right? And this is what Jesus is doing. Instead of coming up with one story and just hitting them between the eyes, like with the Good Samaritan, for example, he decides that this lot needs three firm whacks. And so he gives them three of these snapshots in a row. Whack number one is found in verse 34. And Jesus said to them, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. So stop right there. Whack number one is a picture. It's a parable. We'll see in a second that Jesus uses the word parable to describe, Luke uses the word parable to describe these snapshots. It's not a story per se, but there's a story implied. So he throws out the scenario. Picture it. There's a wedding. What kind of words jump to mind at a wedding? Happiness, celebration, you know, Liz and Lyle, just got married, any of this ring a bell, you know, flowers, dancing, music, and of course, the reception. Food, and in those days, wine, flowing like rivers. I mean, people, you say wedding and they start salivating. But now imagine this. Imagine this. We go to a wedding. I'm doing the wedding. And I get up there and we get through the boring part that's exciting only to the couple up front. You know, the vows and the ceremony and that. And they're walking out to a shower of confetti. And now we get to the good part of the wedding, the reception. And, you know, the pastor up front usually says, and so the couple has invited us to mull around while they, you know, and enjoy some cheese and whatever until they take their pictures, and then we're going to have the meal in the hall on the side or whatever, and everyone's waiting. Give us instructions. Where's the meal going to be? And I say, as they lead out, you know, the couple has asked me to do something interesting. Instead of having a reception, instead of supplying us with the meal, Liz and Lyle, because they're so spiritual, have asked us to rather just spend this time in quiet prayer, meditation, and fasting. So please, don't make any sounds, because everyone's going to be meditating and praying and fasting for the whole time of the reception. They're going to go off to their honeymoon in the meantime, but we're going to stay here and meditate and pray and fast. What would you be thinking? Would you be thinking, wow, they are so spiritual? No. You'd be thinking what I'm thinking. I want my meal. I want my gift back. What is this? Where's the reception? Where's the lasagna? Where's the wine? You know, they're thinking, that would never happen. And Jesus is saying, this is exactly what the Pharisees are asking the disciples to do. You pray and you fast for the coming of the Messiah, and now he's here. So let's pray and fast some more. No, he's here. This is the time for celebration. Now, is anything wrong with fasting? Of course not. Is anything wrong with quiet meditation and prayer? Of course not. Just not at a wedding. Why? It's inappropriate. There's a time and a place for everything. And quiet fasting and meditation and prayer is not supposed to happen at a wedding. At a wedding is supposed to be celebration. That's how you glorify God at a wedding. You glorify God by enjoying the food and thanking Him for it and praising Him for the purity and the godliness of the couple and the wonderful provision that He's given them and the providence of bringing them together. There's ways of glorifying God that don't involve sitting quietly at the wedding. And that's Jesus' whole point. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 1 says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die." Verse 4 says, "A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." And the whole chapter 3 is just this list of all the different contrasting things. Life is full of it. What makes life so rich is that you have different times for different things. There's no one-size-fits-all behavior for Christians. Christians must be serious because this is a serious deal. This is a serious mission we're on. Well, yes, you're sharing the gospel with somebody. You need it. This is life and death. This is eternity. This is heaven and hell. But that doesn't mean that if you watch a comedy and it's funny, you're not allowed to laugh. I'm supposed to be serious. I'm supposed to be serious. I repent of being thinking that's funny. It's some Christians. I know Christians that feel guilty when they laugh. And they've missed, apparently not Keith, and they've, or some other of you, they've missed the point. There's a time for celebrating and enjoying God in a certain way, and there's another time for being serious. And Jesus said, you are getting them confused. Why? Because of your traditions. Your tradition says it's Monday. If it's Monday, it must be, you know, grumbling tummy day. If it's Thursday, it must be fasting day. And you guys are just eating and drinking and enjoying yourselves. And Jesus says it's totally inappropriate for Christians to fast and pray for the Messiah to come when He's here. When He's here is when we enjoy Him. It's quite a claim that He's making. Now, legalism can be personal or corporate. You can have personal convictions, or as a group, you can have a tradition that's been passed down. So let me give you some examples of personal convictions and then some examples of convictions or traditions that churches have. Let's say a personal conviction you have as a Christian, and all of these are not found in the Bible, but are good if used personally, and they're not necessarily bad at all. You might have the conviction, "I never drink alcohol." I know a lot of Christians who have this, "I never drink alcohol, I don't have alcohol in my pudding." You know, sometimes you can cook with alcohol, but I don't cook with alcohol. I don't want it in my house in case someone sees it and thinks that I use it to get drunk. There's nothing wrong with that rule. I think in this day and age, it's very wise. The kind of alcohol that we have today is far stronger than the kind of alcohol they had in those days because of the distillation process, you know. Jesus wouldn't have a cabinet full of whiskey for communion. So someone comes and sees a whole cupboard full of whiskey in your house, they might think, "Oh, I know what he does every Friday night. He just gets blasted on the stuff." Well, so you might say, "Okay, I don't want that even in my house." That's fine. What verse in the Bible says that you cannot have alcohol? There's no verse. But that doesn't mean that you shouldn't have that rule. Okay, here's another one. Never smoke. Christians never smoke. Well, not I never smoke. That's my own personal conviction. Well, does the Bible say that Christians can't smoke? Yeah, there's things in the Bible about self-control and discipline and the good use of money and all that. But let's say you were rich and perfectly self-controlled and can quit any time. All smokers can quit any time, right? The Bible doesn't say that you can't do it. I'm not saying let's all go and start smoking. I'm saying it's a fantastic rule to have. It's just not a biblical rule per se. What about this one? Never watch movies. Personal conviction that I never watch movies. Some Christians, all of these that I'm listing, there are Christians that I know that have these convictions. Never watch any movies. Never use credit. Any form of credit. I know Christians that don't use credit even to buy a house. They save, they rent and save up. Rent for a long time. Never wear a bikini. Never wear a two-piece swimsuit costume. Never dye hair. You know, some Christians believe you should never dye hair or use makeup. God has given you what He's given you, and you should be grateful for that, not try to change it. That's their view. None of these are wrong per se. If you have any of these, I'm not mocking you. I'm saying that's fantastic. You need to do whatever you need to do to stay pure and holy before God and please Him. But that is a personal conviction. See, it becomes legalism when you hold that standard up for other people. I notice your roots are showing. You know what that means? That means you have roots. You've been dyeing your hair. You can't do that. It's your personal conviction. You can't hold other people to it. Another thing that you can't do with that personal conviction is elevate it to the status of Scripture. Let's say there's a command in Scripture that says you need to, I don't know, there's no command that ever will make you wear a bikini or dye your hair or use credit. But let's say there's some command that comes along or something in your life where the right and godly thing to do is to break your personal conviction in order to minister to somebody. For example, the personal conviction that you don't hang out with prostitutes. Not a bad conviction, right? But imagine you met somebody out at a restaurant or whatever, and you find out this person's a prostitute. They don't know the Lord. Now you've got accountability. You've got your buddies around you or whatever. It's not like you're going off to a hotel room. But you go and you sit with her and you share the gospel and she gets saved. You've just broken your personal conviction. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. He was eating with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. But what if people associated him with them? Well, they did. But that wasn't as important to him as ministering to these people. You see, he was, obviously it wasn't a personal conviction of Jesus, it was a personal conviction of these Pharisees, and they couldn't believe it. What are you doing trying to save that person? They're a tax collector. And Jesus says, but the Bible says, yeah, I came to seek and save sinners. Yeah, but they're sinners. Can't you save them from over there? Apparently not. So those are some examples of personal convictions. Here's some that churches have. We usually call these traditions. This is something that's passed down. We've always done it that way. For example, baptisms are done in church. They're done in church. They're done right here. Somebody comes up, they give a testimony. The pastor, or if he's not around, one of the elders, does the baptism. You know that the Bible doesn't say that that's what has to happen. Elders don't have to do it. Now, again, in our church, we have policies in that so that we don't have, you know, little kids baptizing their parents and all sorts of other funny scenarios here. A teenage guy wanting to baptize his girlfriend and stuff. We have the elders do it, and I think that's appropriate. But it's a tradition. It's a good tradition. It's just not a biblical mandate. Okay? What about communion? Communion is done every month. In our church, we do it every other week. You know that some churches only do communion once a year. Well, the Bible doesn't say how often we have to do it. It just says you have to do it. At regular interval, which is once a year if you want. Every service has to have hymns and songs. Well, it's a tradition that we have some hymns, we have some contemporary songs, but you know what? If we had a service with just contemporary songs, with drums, that wouldn't be against anything in Scripture. That's just not what we do. It's just not a tradition. What about this? The pastor always wears long pants. Now imagine me up here with short pants. It's just a tradition. Nowhere in the Bible says I can't preach in shorts. Our church has a service on Christmas Day. You know, there's churches that don't have services on Christmas Day, unless it's on a Sunday. The pastor stands up front instead of walking among you, chatting. Maybe you've been to a church where the pastor walks among you, sits down, talks. You know, he's amplified. Everyone can hear him. It's just kind of strange, right? It's just not what we do around here. Keep him up there behind the pulpit where he belongs. It's just tradition. How about this? The church meets in a building. We like having our building, especially when it rains. Yeah, but there's no command in Scripture that we have to meet in a building. We could meet under a tree. We could meet anywhere. These are all traditions that some churches in the world do not adhere to. And they're fine. All of them are fine. As long as when one of them gets, you know, bent or altered or broken and we do something a little bit differently, you don't think that we're sinning. You know, we haven't broken any laws that are in the Bible. We've just changed the tradition the way we do things. I know that there's some churches that have church government that don't recognize elders and deacons. And if you ask them why, they'll just say, well, we've always done it this way. We've searched in church history. This denomination has done it this way for hundreds of years. Yeah, but the Bible says that, you know, there need to be elders and deacons that are qualified. Yeah, but you don't understand. Church history tells us that we've been doing it this way for hundreds of years. What are we going to do? Change? Yeah. Yeah, when the Bible says do something different, and so what people do is they actually have their tradition supersede, go beyond what Scripture says, and become more important than Scripture. So your rules, your convictions, they can be inappropriate. They can be inappropriate. Just like the Pharisees' rules weren't wrong, but they were inappropriate when the Messiah was there. But there's another reason that you should be willing to let go of your laws. One is that they're inappropriate in the light of grace. Secondly, they're incompatible with grace. Your rules might be incompatible with grace. Look at verse 36. He also told them a parable. Yes, we're doing a series of parables. You're thinking, where's the story? The semantic domain of the word parable, the range of its meaning can include implied stories. I know I didn't tell you that up front. It was too complicated. Now you can see why. But this is a parable. Even though there isn't a story told, there's a story implied. It goes like this. No one tears a piece, verse 36. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on the old garment. If he does, he'll tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. You see, the story is implied. Picture it. Someone's in Woolies. They're wearing their favorite pair of faded, comfortable jeans. We've all got those. You know, not the stonewashed type that you buy that's supposed to look faded, but the time that it's actually faded over the 5 years of washes. And you're walking in Woolies, and you just love it. But the problem is it's got a hole in it, in a real inappropriate place, maybe. And so you're walking in Woolies, and you're thinking, there's another pair of jeans. It's the same style. It's the same make. It's the same size. In 5 years' time, it's going to feel just like these. 5 years' time? I've got a better idea. So you go. You take the jeans. You pay for them as soon as you paid. Right there at customer services, in case they have a problem with this, you ask them for a pair of scissors. You cut out a patch neatly, and you stick it on the hole. Voila. I don't have to wait 5 years. I got my jeans. And everyone's looking at you, but you ruined the new jeans. And your old jeans don't look so good with a big, you know, denim patch on the butt. It's just not the way it's supposed to work. You've ruined both of them. They don't match. In fact, if you go and wash it, the one might shrink and then it rips the garment. And that's the story. And Jesus says, no one does that. No one does that. Now, what are some good things about old clothes? They're familiar. They're comfortable. They're worn in. You grow attached to them. But what are some bad things about old clothes? Well, they become out of style. They lose their color. They lose their shape. They start looking shabby. In other words, they stop meeting the original need. They stop meeting the original need. They need to be updated. They need to be thrown out, and a new pair needs to be worn. What's bad about new clothes? Well, they're unfamiliar. They're unpredictable. You don't know quite how much it's going to shrink. They take getting used to. But what's good about new clothes? They're more suited for the need at hand. Otherwise, you wouldn't have bought them. You need a new suit, so you buy a new suit. It's new. You're not sure, but you need a new one, so you go and buy one. It meets the need. Now, traditions are familiar. Traditions are comfortable. They're worn in. We grow attached to them. But sometimes they start looking shabby. They don't meet the need anymore. We outgrow the tradition somewhat, but we've got to stick to the tradition. The new rules or new ways of doing things, they're unfamiliar. They take getting used to, but they meet the need at hand. So sometimes we have to change. But one thing's for certain, you can't mix the two. That's clear from this parable. You cannot mix the two. They ruin each other. You have to throw out the old and use the new. What the Pharisees were hoping Jesus would do is, right, you want to come with this new, you know, love God with all your heart and actually mean it thing. That's fine, this whole grace thing. Just don't stop fasting. Well, just add it. Add your new covenant to the old. And Jesus says it's not going to work. You'll ruin the new covenant, and it won't match the old covenant. They're not meant to go together. Have you ever tried to help people that are stuck in Windows 3.0? Windows 3.0 is a great interface. It was new. People liked it. But now it's time for Vista, and you're trying to tell the person, we're going to put this new operating system on your computer, and they say, is there any way we could have this Vista? I know I need it because I have to run this program on it, but can I have Vista and Windows 3.0? Can't I have them both? You just can't. This is just not how computers work. You have to choose, and that's what Jesus is saying. Some people don't want the upgrade. Hebrews 8:13 says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Windows Vista makes Windows 3.0 obsolete. You don't need it anymore. You focus on the one. It does the same thing, only better. Romans 7:6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under the old written code, but the new life of the Spirit. The new life of the Spirit. And living under the burdensome old written code are not compatible. Old clothes and old traditions are the traditions of the Jews. Look, the old clothes aren't referring to the Old Testament. I just want to make that clear. This isn't Jesus teaching on the Old Testament and the New Testament here. The old clothes are the Jewish ways of doing things, the old traditions, these laws that have heaped up. That's what he's talking about here. And the new covenant of grace is incompatible with it. But Jesus isn't done. Look at verse 37. Luke 5:37, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it'll be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, the old is good. See, this parable is the parable of wineskin theology. They didn't have wine bottles in those days. They didn't make bottles out of glass. They just didn't have it. You know what they had? Goats. So what they would do is they would skin the goat and they would, you know, cure the leather, tan the leather and sew it up and leave a little opening at the neck, and they would pour in the new wine, freshly squeezed grape juice. And as soon as grape juice is squeezed, it starts fermenting because they didn't have a refrigeration process, right? So you squeeze your grapes, you pour it into the new wine skin that's just been prepared. And if you know anything about the way wine forms, it starts fermenting and it causes little bubbles. If you ever, you know, look in a fruit salad and there's little bubbles in it, throw it out, okay? It's fermenting. Same with wine. They start fermenting, little bubbles form, and bubbles cause the skin to expand. But that's okay because it's a new, fresh wine skin. It's new leather. It's still expanding, and that's fine. And when the fermentation gets past that process and it stops expanding, your wine skin stops expanding too. And as time goes by and the wine matures into old wine, the good wine, what happens is the wineskin becomes old, becomes brittle, it becomes rigid and inflexible, just like the legalist. That's what happens to wineskins. They don't have grape tizer. They use these skins. And everybody understood that and everybody knew how it worked. So Jesus is saying that everybody knows that if you put wine that's still bubbling, the brand new wine, into an old, inflexible, rigid wineskin, you know what you're doing? Everybody knows. You're making a wine bomb. It's going to explode. It's going to burst the skin, and it's going to be all over your house. Nobody does that. I'm sure some people had tried originally, and now they know. Wine bomb. Stay away. You have to have the new wine go in a new wineskin. You cannot add Christ's grace to your old rigid system of legalistic rules and convictions. You just can't do it. Now, you see this happen when in a church you have somebody who is enjoying a liberty. The Bible doesn't forbid something, so they're enjoying it. It's a liberty in Christ. And then you have this legalist. The legalist has a rule. And the rule says Christians don't get tattoos. That's the rule. It's a great personal conviction. You might not want to blend in with the culture, or, you know, only sailors get tattoos, or whatever your conviction is. Like that's that. Christians don't get conviction. Don't get tattoos or convictions. And but then there's another Christian who is enjoying the liberty, and maybe you're standing in the courtyard and you're both sipping tea, and the legalist is chatting to the other believer, and while he's doing that, he drops his cookie that he's been dipping, and so he bends down to get it, and while he's down there, he catches a glimpse of a butterfly tattooed on her ankle. And you know what happens as he comes up seething? You know what happens? Wine bomb! That's what happens. He explodes. What are you doing? You better have, that better be a fake tattoo. No, it's a real one. You better have got that before you were saved. No, I got it last week. What? Don't you know that the Israelites weren't allowed to be tattooed? Yeah, but the Israelites weren't allowed to wear blended fabric either. Isn't that a polyester suit you're wearing? Let's not talk about me. We're talking about the rules here. You know, and it's a wine bomb is what's going on here. They're not compatible. It just explodes. It's not appropriate. It's not compatible. You have to realize that your personal convictions are yours, and you need to keep them to yourself. And when Christ's grace comes along, you're the one that needs to be flexible, not Christ's grace. That's just how it works. So your rules are helpful to you. but don't hold others to them. They might be inappropriate, they might be incompatible, but Jesus also says here that legalism is inescapable. That's the third thing we see here. Legalism is inappropriate in the light of grace, it's incompatible with grace, and it's also inescapable without grace. What do I mean by that? Look at verse 39. No one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says, the old is good. You can translate, the old is fine. Your version might say, the old is good enough. A person has to choose between the old and the new. And Jesus says, you have to choose, but I know which one you'll choose. I know which one you're going to choose. You're going to choose the one you're familiar with. You're going to choose the old wine. Nobody who drinks old wine says, yeah, let me have some of the new wine. No, the old is good enough. Thank you very much. That's his point. Legalism is inescapable. You can't escape your own legalism because it's not in the nature of legalists to know that they're legalists. This sermon is for the guy next to you, not you, right? That's what you're all thinking. Yeah, these legalists in this church need to know that. In fact, there should be a rule that there's a sermon on this every month. You're the legalist. And this is exactly what's going on here. Jesus is saying, I know you can't do this. You can't fix this. It's inescapable. This legalism is part of you. Nobody who drinks old wine wants the new wine because the old is always good enough. Have you ever tried to convince somebody who's using Windows that an Apple Mac is a better computer? I mean, maybe some of you have tried that. There's a handful of Mac users in the audience, I'm sure, and you've tried. They don't listen. Windows people plug their ears and they just keep saying the word compatibility over and over again. They don't want to hear about what they're missing with graphics and the interface and all this kind of thing. You can't reason with some people. It's the same, yeah, you can't reason with a legalist. You can't show them scripture because they've got their rule. They've got their way of interpreting that scripture in their system. Yes, I know it says Christ came to give life in abundance, but what about this verse that says, you know, the weaker brother? Yeah, but the weaker brother is talking about people that are weak and new in the faith, not you that have been saved for 30 years. Don't you tell me what it means. I've been saved for 30 years, and if I want to be a weak brother, I can be a weak brother, you know. And you just can't reason with these people. They're not going to change. Pharisees aren't going to ditch their fasting and exchange it for rejoicing just because the Messiah is here. We've been doing this for hundreds of years. They're pertinacious. They're stubbornly holding on to their belief. They think that it's right. If I had to ask you this, will an Amish person use internet? Will the Amish person have broadband internet in their home? What's your guess? No. Well, now let me ask you something. Did you survey any Amish people before you answered that? Did you know any Amish people? Did you call your friend? Did you send a little SMS? Well, they wouldn't have a cell phone. Did you, you have no idea. You've never met an Amish person probably, but you know that they don't use that. Why? Because you know about the Amish. They use buggies, you know, horse-drawn carriages and stuff. They don't use cell phones and internet. It's just, and Jesus is saying legalists don't use grace. They use law. You just know that. You know if the person is a legalist, that's how they're going to do things. And so there's nothing you can do for them. You can tell them a story. You can tell them a parable. You can explain it. You can expose the legalism in their heart. But there's only one thing. There's only one solution. There's only one way you can get through to them. And that is grace. Grace. Grace is the free gift of God, the undeserved favor of God. This is when God, in all of his power and his sovereignty, meaning that he's the boss, the total boss, and he knows that, and he comes along and says, I don't care that your heart is hard. I don't care that you are rejecting this message of the gospel. I am going to override that, and I'm going to force you to understand. It's called illumination. He brings light into your mind so that you can understand the gospel. It's only grace that helps you to break free. Now, you get unbelievers who try to justify themselves by laws, that kind of legalist. But then you also get believers. You're not trying to earn your salvation through your laws. You're just trying to be holy through your laws. You're trying to earn your sanctification through your laws. And what you have to understand is it's only grace that makes you holy, just like it's only grace that saves you. And so you need to come before God and realize that this legalism that's in your life is a straitjacket that you can't take off yourself. You need to go to him, and you need to ask him to take it off. It's the only way to do it. So you have to think. Don't think Man, if I were a legalist, I would totally do that. You are a legalist. Just start there. There's something in your life right now that you have a rule, you have a tradition, that if we at the church changed it, or you saw another Christian doing it, it would bug you, at least a little. I don't like it when Christians, you know, wear hats in church. Whatever it is, I'm not saying that all the laws are wrong. I'm just saying if you've got something that you cannot put under the law of Christ, that you cannot do away with in the light of grace, if you don't realize that it's inappropriate, you right now in your pew today, when you go home, you go before God and say, God, show me. Pour light on my soul. Show me where it is that I am trying to justify myself through law, where I'm trying to make myself holy through rules, where I'm trying to impress other people or impress you, God, through my regulations and the way I do things and my own discipline, and give that to Him and ask Him for grace. Ask Him for the free gift. He'll give it to you. He gives you that grace. And He'll be able to break it. God needs to sovereignly overpower your legalism and your self-righteous pride and change your heart and flood you with grace. Grace is the only way that you'll see your whole life. The way you've been doing things, your whole life is wrong. You know, people, this is what happens when people get saved out of something like Catholicism or Mormonism. How does somebody who's grown up their whole life knowing only one system of belief, which is a works righteousness system, trying to be saved through law, how do they suddenly go from that to realize everything that I've put my faith in and everything that I've believed in since I was born is wrong? But the gospel is right. It's not natural. It's supernatural. That is grace. Grace to realize that your system is not infallible. Grace to want Him to change your heart and your life and your behavior forever. Are you like these Pharisees? Are you like these legalists? If so, you need to stop being pertinacious. You need to stop stubbornly clinging onto your way of doing things and look to the Word of God. Don't let your rigid traditions and your personal tastes stop you from embracing a new work of God. God's mercy is as old as time, but His mercies are new every morning. God's love is as ancient as mankind, but there are new relationships that are born every time a baby is born. God has to have a new relationship with that person. Praising God in song is as old as the angelic choir, but there are always new songs and new choirs and new styles and new ways of praising Him and singing about His grace. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is as old as the old rugged cross. But there are new ears to hear it. There are new people that we need to reach with the gospel. So don't be satisfied with the old wine of your traditions and your rules and your regulations. Embrace the new wine of the new covenant of Christ's grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for exposing the legalism in our own hearts. We confess to You that there are times when we try to earn favor of some sort with You. We try to impress You with the rules that we've made. Lord, we sometimes make rules in order to guard ourselves from sin, but in doing that, the rules themselves become idolatry. I pray, Father, for wisdom, that we would have strong personal convictions and make boundaries and guidelines for ourselves, but that those guidelines would never turn into the end in themselves, but rather the means to the end, which is to glorify You. We love You so much, Lord, and we want to honor You with our lives. I pray that You would help us to read our Bibles more so that we can quickly identify when something is from You or when it's from us. I pray, Father, for anyone here who doesn't know You, perhaps someone who thinks that they're a good person because they've been justifying themselves their whole life. I pray that You will shed Your grace upon them. That's their only hope. That You will melt their heart of stone, that You would give them a new heart of flesh, and that You would save them from their sin. And we pray this in Christ's name.